The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are to be pitied more than all men. In other words, we're fools if Jesus did not rise from the dead. For Christianity would simply be a charade. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity collapses. And for that reason, it is why the resurrection through the centuries, through the years, has continually been attacked. Now, Thomas Jefferson, he was a smart guy. He contributed much to our nation's founding and its resultant constitution. But he certainly was not orthodox in his views concerning Christianity. Let me clarify. Apparently, Jefferson liked Christianity, especially the moral and ethical teachings of Jesus. But it was his understanding of who Jesus was that appears to have cost him his soul. You learn much about someone by looking at his or her Bible. Does it show signs of use or not? Can you write your name with your finger on its cover because of all the dust? Jefferson's Bible reflected a man who spent time in the Word. But his Bible was much shorter than yours or mine, for he simply cut out, literally, the portions that he did not like. And there was a common denominator to all the holes in his Bible, the sentences and sections that had been removed. They were all references to the supernatural. In other words, all of Jesus' miracles, they were cut out. Anything that pertained to his deity were simply snipped, sliced away. What was left was a Bible he called the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. It was even to be published. It was a grand total, you ready for this, 46 pages in length. Now, he explained himself in a letter to John Adams, our second president, who, by the way, was a very strong, very committed Christian. Jefferson wrote Adams, "I have performed this operation for my own use by cutting verse by verse out of the printed book and arranging the matter which is evidently his, Jesus, and which is as easily distinguishable as diamonds in a dunghill." What he's saying there, referencing, is Jesus' words. He calls it like diamonds, but everything else, dunghill. The result is 46 pages of pure and unsophisticated doctrines. End quote. Thomas Jefferson believed Jesus was a great moral teacher. But sadly, from his writings, that was all. In fact, his cutout Bible ends this way. "Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and departed." Well, this is how Luke 23 ends. There was no Luke 24 in Jefferson's Bible, because Luke 24 is all about Jesus' resurrection. And great moral teachers don't rise from the dead. They simply die like all other great moral teachers. And apparently, that is who Jesus was to Jefferson. Just a great moral teacher. Now, almost 200 years later, two guys, Tim Rice, Andrew Weber, their names, wrote the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar. The opera is based on the Gospel's account of the last week of Jesus' life, his arrival into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, and his crucifixion at the end. In their score, the musical ends and the curtain comes down with Jesus dead on the cross. That's when everyone is supposed to get up from their seats and go home. Tim Rice writes, "It happens that we don't see Jesus as God, but simply the right man at the right time at the right place." In their opera, Jesus says this, "To conquer death, you only have to die." Well, that doesn't sound like Jesus conquered death. It sounds like death conquered him, if that is indeed what took place. But the Jesus of Jefferson and the Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar is not the Jesus of Scripture. For Scripture does have a Luke 24. And in it we read of a risen Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. We ask in Jesus' name, as it is read, as it is proclaimed, Father, that you, through your Spirit, would move and work upon each and every one of us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text, Luke 24, verses 36 to 49. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Excuse me. It is still now the first day of the week, Sunday. In John's parallel text, in John chapter 20, verse 19, we read that it was evening now. He also tells us, John tells us, that the disciples had gathered together in Jerusalem and had locked the door of an undisclosed home out of fear of the Jewish religious leaders. The Jewish leaders had already arrested and killed Jesus. Perhaps, they thought, they were next. Besides, it had been a day of strange happenings and, for some, unbelievable experiences. Well, who was there that evening in this home? Well, 10 disciples, minus Judas, minus Thomas. 12 minus 2 gets us our 10. John gives us that information in regards to Thomas not being there. Probably Mary Magdalene and the other women who had been to the tomb. Cleopas, the guy we met last time, on the road to Emmaus, and his friend. They had just arrived now from their encounter with Jesus. They were at the home. Now, despite the fact that Jesus had already appeared on that day, on that Sunday, that first Sunday, first Easter, excuse me, to Mary Magdalene, John chapter 20, to the other women who went to the tomb, Matthew chapter 28, to Cleopas and his colleague in last week's text, Luke 24, 31, and also to Peter, Luke 24, 34, all individuals now who were in that locked room, there still was a great deal of confusion and doubt as to what to believe. It is then that Jesus enters the room. Now, we're not told how, but apparently his risen body doesn't need to knock, nor does he need keys. He just enters. He can enter locked rooms. "Peace be with you," he says in verse 36. And then Luke says this, that they were startled, they were frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. That's verse 37. Jesus responds, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds?" In other words, Jesus is asking them, "Why do you doubt that I've risen from the dead? Why did you think it nonsense," Luke 24, 11, "when the women from the tomb told you they saw me alive?" Now, there's definitely some chiding that is going on here. Mark really addresses it in his gospel. Jesus appeared to the 11, we read, as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. That's in Mark 16, verse 14. But then Jesus gives them reason for why they should have peace. He strengthens their faith, verse 39, by saying, "Look at my hands, look at my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Jesus is saying, "Would you guys look at the evidence? Look at the evidence that I have risen from the dead. But it still was, as we say, have a phrase, too good to be true for them. He provides further evidence beyond just the seeing and the touching by giving them, can we call it a taste test? He eats some fish. Now, what we're getting here, if I may take a quick little tangent, we're getting some clues in this narrative as to what our risen and glorified body is going to be like too. For it will be like His, we are told in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. So what are we at here? What can we see? What can we learn? Well, those glorified bodies that we one day will have, it can be seen. It can be touched. It's human and recognizable. It can eat. Now, that's pretty natural stuff. But it also has some new supernatural qualities, like, well, passing through locked doors. And as we'll see next time, rise into the sky, pass into the heavenlies. Sounds like we're going to have some fun in God's new heaven and new earth someday in our glorified bodies, too. Now, further reason for peace comes next. Jesus takes them to the Scriptures, just as He had done earlier in the day on the road to Emmaus. Those two guys are getting a great review of what they had just heard a few hours previous. Luke tells us Jesus takes them to the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Now that would be the entire Old Testament. He tells them in verses 46 and 47, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, last week, when our text was concerned the road to Emmaus, we looked at some of the scriptures that Jesus may have used. He probably went back, or there's good reason to think that He went back to some of those again. Now, last week, we had some fun with this, highlighting some Old Testament texts that Jesus may have referenced here. And we cited Genesis 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, and 22. We also brought up the possibility that Jesus referenced Exodus 12, Exodus 16, Deuteronomy 18, and then Psalm 22, 41, and 69, followed up by, and really, maybe we can even say culminating with, perhaps Isaiah 53. Now, those are the ones that we brought, or I brought to your attention last time. Or maybe Jesus pulled out an entirely different set. No review here. He had a lot to pull from. He could have. There's so much in the Old Testament about Him. Indeed, He is the message. He is the theme of the entire Old Testament. So maybe He took them Genesis 12 and 15, pointing out that He would be the one from the line of Abraham that would bless the nations. Then, maybe to Genesis 49, narrowing it even further, that He would be the one from the line of Judah. And then maybe He took them to 2 Samuel 7, narrowing still more, that He would be the one from the line of David, who would never cease to sit on the throne. Maybe He took them to Isaiah 7 and spoke of His virgin birth. And the fact that the prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, said He would be born in Bethlehem. And He reminds them, hey, that's where I was born. He could have walked them through the Psalms, stopping first at Psalm 2, where God says, kiss the Son, capital S, O-N, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. And that He was that Son referenced in Psalm 2. And that Psalm 16:8 declared that God would not abandon me to the grave, nor will He let your Holy One see decay. And then He could say, look at me, touch me. He didn't. God didn't abandon me. Here I am. And on He could have and probably did go, working His way, the text says, through the Old Testament. Now, He needed to do this, for theirs was a partial view of Scripture and a partial view of theology regarding the Messiah. They liked the triumph and glory references and had gravitated to those, but they didn't like the suffering and death ones. They conveniently forgot those, as we oftentimes do also. So Jesus sweeps through redemptive history for them, doing so by pulling up scripture after scripture and showing how each of them spoke of Him, His life, His death, and ultimately His resurrection. He then gives them their marching orders in verse 48. It is Luke's reporting of what is oftentimes referred to as the Great Commission. Now, most of us are familiar with Matthew's reporting of it. Chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, and so forth. But the Great Commission is in all four Gospels, and it's in the first chapter of Acts. It must be really important to be mentioned those five times. Luke reports it this way. You are witnesses of these things. What things? Well, certainly Jesus' life, His death, His resurrection. Jesus continues in verse 49, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now, when Jesus tells them this in Luke 24, they as disciples, as believers, had been given the Holy Spirit. There's no faith without the Holy Spirit. But this is a reference to what will occur some days later on the day of Pentecost, when the promised Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts 2, and where tongues of fire rest upon the 11, and they begin to speak and preach in other languages. As a result, visitors from Mesopotamia, Asia, Egypt, and scores of other people groups who were there for the festival would hear the proclamation of the gospel that day in their native tongue. Okay, we're ready for some application. Let's take a look at some things. Think of the week that these men just had. It had been the most incredibly up and down and emotionally taxing week of their life. It just had to have been. Now, on the whole, if we were to score them, each of them did, well, let's be blunt, poorly, lousy even. They were of little support to Jesus. They flee and fend for themselves. In Peter's case, there's even a flat-out denial. Now, though Jesus had on multiple occasions instructed them concerning His upcoming death and resurrection, when it happened, they exhibited a stubborn, slow, and weak faith. Now, despite the consistent data, evidence, if you will, coming their way, they just couldn't compute a dead Jesus being an alive Jesus. Now, it really shows that they were not expecting the resurrection at all. Some naysayers, still today, say the disciples came up with the idea of the resurrection. It was all a hoax put on by these guys who wanted to keep this whole thing going. But what we find instead is a bunch of disciples who not only didn't concoct any such story, they actually, in the beginning, refused to believe it themselves, even when their colleagues began providing eyewitness reports. John tells us in chapter 20, verse 25 of that gospel, that one of the disciples, Thomas, was not in the room that day when Jesus appeared. Even with all the firsthand testimony of his fellow disciples, he wouldn't believe until a week later when Jesus appears to him. But what is important to see is that when Jesus appears and then engages them in conversation, He does so by taking them to the Scriptures. That's what He did on the road to Emmaus, and that is what He did here in our text. That must be an important way to convey the truth. And it is. Now, especially we could say to Jews today, but it's more so. It's more than that. And the disciples picked up on this. It would become the pattern of their preaching. Throughout the book of Acts, when they preached, they did so by reaching back to the Old Testament and showing what it said, and then in turn, how Jesus fulfilled that text. The very first sermon one of the disciples preached was on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2. He takes his text from Joel 2, the minor prophet, reading verses 28 to 32. He explains how they all had just seen a fulfillment of that text, that is, God pouring out His Spirit. Then, in that same message, his second point, if you will, he takes his listeners to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, showing them the prophecy regarding Jesus' resurrection. He explains it to them. Then, lastly, he takes them to, now, another text, a third text, Psalm 110:1, proclaiming that Jesus had ascended and was now sitting at the right hand of God. And he closes the deal with some very personal application. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We read him preach and proclaim in Acts 2:36. What happens as a result? Well, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, now with further and, in fact, very specific application, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now go back to Luke 24:47 in our text here for the morning for a moment. What did Jesus tell them? "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's what these guys were now doing. They got it. Preach from the scriptures. Number one. Two, call people to repentance. And then three, proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. The Apostle Paul, he preached this way too. In Acts chapter 17, the first three verses there, we read this. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he did what? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," Paul preached. Why then, question, why then would we come up with a different approach? Jesus preached this way. The disciples preached this way. Paul preached this way. Shouldn't we? Preach from the Scriptures and call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Why in the world do we think we're smarter than Jesus, the disciples, the apostle? Why would we do something different than what is so patently clear here in the New Testament? For you see, that's our message. That's our job. When the disciples were sent out, what was their message? The social gospel? Fix the world? In poverty. Injustice. Crime. How about happiness of the home? Or personal finance? No. No, not at all. The Bible certainly has something to say about those things just mentioned. And when that text is before us, we preach on that. But I'm going to even use some language here that might sound odd, but let's call those second-tier priorities. When the Scriptures speak of them, well, then let's speak of them. Or let's have a Sunday school class on those subjects. But when it's time to preach, we haul out the Bible. We explain it. And then we call people to repentance and saving faith in Jesus. It's why, by the way, we still preach alternately here in this church, book by book, expositionally, from the Old Testament book, and then once finished, we'll go to a New Testament book, and so on. Well, why the Old Testament, Pastor? Why spend any time there? Well, because we want to be sure we understand the connection between Old Testament Scripture and its fulfillment in Jesus in the New. For you see, Christianity isn't a new religion that began in the first century AD with Jesus. Christianity began, actually, in the garden when God provided a covering for a fallen Adam and Eve. God continued his revelation and plan of salvation through a man, Abraham, Genesis 12, who would become a family and then a people and then a nation, Israel, who served God under Judaism. Then Jesus, the Messiah, came, fulfilling all that Judaism, the Scriptures, the Old Testament said, would happen. But when Judaism rejected Jesus, it became a false religion. For it missed the very one who came to save. Oh, but not all missed it. God has always had his remnant. a remnant who believed him and his word. Now, we see examples of this throughout the Old Testament, and we certainly see it in the New. A remnant that believes in Jesus. They became known as Christians, Christians who are now from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so that is why we can say the Christian faith reaches all the way back to the garden. It is the fulfillment to all that the Old Testament said would happen. So it's not only the only true religion. Oh, it's also the oldest. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, said God to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. When Solomon prayed his dedication prayer of the temple, he prayed that, quote, all peoples of the earth may know your name and hear you as do your people Israel. That's 1 Kings 8. Isaiah 2 talks about this, about salvation in God reaching beyond Israel, reaching to every corner of the globe. Isaiah 45 talks about this too. Here's Isaiah 49:6, a prophecy directly referring to what Jesus would do. There we read, I will also make you, says God, and we could insert here to Jesus, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Oh, there are many, many others that speak this way of God saving his children, not just from Israel, but from all over the world. The prophets Hosea, chapter 2, verse 23, Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and then finally, Malachi, chapter 1, verse 11. They all say the same. And that is why when John is given a glimpse of heaven, what a glorious glimpse it was, found in Revelation 7, he describes his multinational vision, or what he sees, this way. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, church, all of this, because Jesus rose from the dead. God declaring that the sacrifice Jesus made at the cross was enough, that faith in Jesus is sufficient to forgive, sufficient to pardon, and sufficient to save. And like the apostles of old, we get to preach this. Oh, may we do so each and every Lord's Day, so that others might be saved. Preach from the Scriptures. Call people to repentance. And proclaim the forgiveness of sins for all who by faith are in Jesus. What a privilege to do that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the privilege and honor of proclaiming from the Scriptures that Jesus was the one prophesied throughout the Old, fulfilled, pledged in the New, and because of his accomplished work at the cross, that there is now pardon, there is salvation, there is forgiveness for all who by faith are in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to proclaim that greatest of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.